in Psalms 148 through 150. How many Psalms are there in the book of Psalms? 150. That means that tonight we just might be concluding, wrapping up the book of Psalms. We've been in it for several months. I forget the exact, I should have looked that up. When did we start the book of Psalms? But here we are, and we are hopefully going to end it. Now, Psalms, and by the way, the message tonight, if you want a title, you want to write it down, it says, Praise God for His Goodness to Us. Praise God for His goodness to us. The last six Psalms, Psalm 145 through 150, form what's called a doxology, which is a formal expression of praise to God. These six Psalms have no requests for deliverance, no requests for healing, no requests for help. They are purely praise to God for who He is, what He has done, what He is doing, and what He has promised to do. Who He is, what He's done, what He is doing, and what He has promised to do. So tonight, if you came to get your praise on, then these psalms are truly for you. And tonight we begin with Psalm 148, where we read praise to the Lord from creation, the creation praising the Lord. Verse 1 begins with the Hebrew word hallelujah, which is translated praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens, praise Him in the heights. So everything that's up above, praise Him. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you stars of light. Praise Him, you heavens of heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Apparently the psalmist said there are waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded, and they were created. God said it, and it happened. He also established them forever and ever. He made a decree which shall not pass away. So let everything that is not of this world praise the Lord, because He created them. Among God's other worldly creations are what we read in verse 2, the angels. Not the ones in California who play baseball. These are the heavenly hosts. Now, angels are very mysterious beings because the Bible doesn't really say a whole lot about angels. For example, when exactly were they created? We don't know. When exactly did Lucifer rebel and become Satan? When exactly did one-third of the angels fall and go with him in that rebellion? What are the real differences between cherubim and seraphim other than the number of wings that some of them seem to have? What exactly is an archangel, and how many actually are there? Most importantly, my big question about angels is this: where was my guardian angel when I really needed him to keep me from doing stupid stuff? Where was he? Again, the Bible does not give us a whole lot of information about angels, but oddly enough, it hasn't kept people from writing many, many books about them, making many movies and TV shows about them. And what they often write and portray is often unbiblical and misleading, even misleading some Christians to believe things that aren't true. For example, there are many Christians who believe that when a relative or a friend of theirs dies, they go to heaven to become an angel. That is patently false. That is short-selling your family, your friends who have died. They are not an angel. They are better. They are the very bride of Christ. So this is just one of many false doctrines that have arisen because people have made stuff up. But we do know that angels do exist, and they also do God's bidding to help those who will inherit eternal life. And they also offer up praise to God, especially for how gracious God is toward us. They marvel, the scripture says, at the grace of God given to you and me. In heaven, they're before the throne of God saying, "Really? You're going to grace John? Whoa, you are gracious, God." So God, in his word here, the psalmist is saying, let the angels praise the Lord. But then in verses 3 and 4, the psalmist calls upon other non-living, otherworldly beings, things, to praise the Lord. He mentions, notice, the sun and the moon, the stars of light, the heavens of heavens, whatever that might mean, and then also the waters above the heavens, whatever that might mean. Question, how can these non-living, and the technical term is inanimate, this is a vocabulary word for you youngins and for you not so youngins, inanimate, non-living, how can these non-living objects praise the Lord? One reason is this, God has created them, strategically positioned them in the universe so that life on earth can exist. Particularly, God's crowning achievement of his creative genius, which is you. You are the best of the best of the best of God's creative genius. So let everything, sun, moon, stars, planets, everything, the solar system, the Andromeda galaxy even, let all these things praise the Lord, for he created them. And through those things, he sustains life, including you and me. So let everything that is not of this world praise the Lord because he created them. But then notice in verse 7, let everything that is of this world praise the Lord because he created them also. Verse 7, praise the Lord from the earth. And first he starts with the vast oceans, you great sea creatures and all the depths. In the ocean, there are so many fantastical sea creatures known to man, and yet many more that are still yet unknown to man. They have been the object of man's fascination for many, many years. Even from the penman of Psalm 104, where he writes in verse 27, O Lord, how manifold, that means multifaceted, how many are your works. In wisdom you have made them. The earth is full of your possessions. The great and wide sea, in which are innumerable teeming things, living things both small and great. There the ships sail about. So man makes boats and then goes into the sea. There is that Leviathan, apparently a huge sea creature of the time, which you have made to play there. These all wait for you that you may give them their food in due season. So way back from the penman of Psalm 104 all the way to the undersea world of Jacques Cousteau. How many of you are old enough to remember Sunday? I think it was Sunday night or some night where you'd watch the undersea world of Jacques Cousteau. Fascinating. Just amazing. A guy that was integral for developing the aqualung and modern diving. And it's just fascinating to watch the TV and see him go down and video these amazing animals. Why did God create the myriads of sea creatures? Well, one of them is to fill us with a sense of awe and wonder at the creative genius of God. Wow, look at what he made. Now, of course, Satan comes along and says, oh, no, no, there is no God. He didn't make, and no God made anything. You are, and everything around is the result of some big accident way back billions of years ago, the Big Bang, and now evolution has occurred, and so that's why there is such diversity. That is just a lie from the devil. God created all things that you and I, who do have eternal souls, might marvel at his creative genius. Another awe-inspiring, praiseworthy phenomena is the weather. The weather, verse 8, fire and hail. You ever been caught in a hailstorm? It's pretty intense, isn't it? I remember years and years ago, I had a 1977 Datsun B210. Jokingly, we said that that thing was made out of recycled Japanese beer cans. And this thing was super thin, and I was up in Big Bear, California at the time, and they had this freak storm and hailstones about this quarter size in diameter were pelting my Datsun B210. And I was in it, and it was loud. They didn't bother to put insulation in the ceiling. I thought for sure my windshield was going to break, and yet survived the storm. A bunch of little divots in my hood and on my trunk and all, and on the roof of the car. But man, awe-inspiring. I'll never forget it. And do you know how many years ago that was? A lot of them. And I still remember it as if it was yesterday. Fire, hail, snow, clouds, stormy wind. And notice it says in verse 8, fulfilling his word. The seasons, the weather, fulfilling the word of God. What word did God give that we see the weather fulfilling? Well, all the way back in Genesis chapter 8, verse 22, after Noah and his family got off the ark and all the animals, God gave him what's called the Noahic covenant, the covenant to Noah. God says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter, summer, day and night shall not cease. So the weather, praiseworthy indeed. Also what's praiseworthy is what's called flora and fauna, or plants and animals. Verse 9, the mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl. You know, in front of our church here, there's a big cedar tree. If you have a mind to it, someday go on out there and just smell it. It's really pretty. It's really nice. Big. They were going to cut that down. And when we were going to build the building, the plans called for our church building to be up another 10, 15 feet. I said, you're going to leave that tree. That's a purdy tree. It smells pretty. We're going to keep that one. And so here, because of cedar trees, it's biblical that we kept that tree. So praise the Lord for all the things that God gives, and plus the agriculture and the food and all. And then beasts and all cattle, creeping things, and flying fowl. So let everything that's not of this world and everything that is of this world praise the Lord, because he created everything. And let the people that are even in power over the rest of us, may they even praise the all-powerful one. Notice verse 11. Kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth. Wouldn't it be amazing if our president and the senators and the congressmen and the Supreme Court justices all got together for a real time of real prayer to the one true and living God, and seeking the Lord, saying, we have erred greatly, we have sinned, and we are repenting, and we want to do things right, God. We want to do things according to your word, the Bible. Wouldn't that be amazing? Do you think it'll happen in our lifetime? Whether or not it does, one day soon, Jesus is going to return, and everyone who will be in authority at that time will indeed praise the Lord. Verse 12, both young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and heaven. So here we're told to praise the Lord, and by the way, or else. Praise the Lord or else. Notice verse 14. He has exalted the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints, of the children of Israel, a people near to him. Praise the Lord. So God is going to exalt his people, lift them up. And those who would not submit to him, he will then judge. Praise the Lord, or else. Now on to the next psalm. Psalm 149, praise to God for his salvation and judgment. Verse 1 also begins with the Hebrew word hallelujah, praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song and his praise in the assembly of saints. I really do love the old songs. I remember one of the first worship songs that I actually got to lead when I was 16 years old was a song called Come Let Us Worship and Bow Down. Love that song. But that song's 45 years old. And as much as I love the old songs, I also love the new songs. Part of the appeal of the newer songs is that they are expressing something new in our relationship with Jesus now. A new song is born out of a current experience with Jesus now. Our relationship with Jesus is not static, but it's active, it's mobile. Jesus said, follow me. And as we do, we will then experience him in new ways. Old truths become new, fresh, new experiences, which then creates a song, a new song in our hearts. In Psalm 40, verse 3, he has put a new song in my heart, or in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. Because the new song indicates a new experience with God. It's cool to talk about the old things that God did, but what about the things today? If God isn't real and alive and active right now, then really what kind of a witness do we have? If we're not talking about the new things of God, singing new songs to God about the great things that he is doing, then what we're left with is just going through the old stuff, remembering the good old days. Remember back, I was there back in 1971 during the tent days, and oh, the fur-covered Bibles that we had, and oh, it was glorious. Yeah, but what about today? Does not the Holy Spirit want to move today just like he did back then? Sing a new song unto the Lord. We're told, praise the Lord with a new song. Just seek God. Lord, what are you doing today in my life that might generate a new song in me? Something fresh, something new. Verse 2, let Israel rejoice in their maker, just like the last song we read. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. And Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. By the way, we live in a country. I know you realize that, right? We do live in a country. We have and enjoy many, many freedoms. One of them is the right to protest, to complain, right of assembly to even express how we disagree with the way things are being run. We have that. It's a privilege. It's an honor. There are very few other nations that allow for that. In a lot of other places, if you speak against the ruler, you could be arrested. And in some cases, you could be put to death. They don't allow for that. We tend to think somehow that our relationship with God is very much like our relationship to the government. Well, you know, God, you're doing this, but I don't know if I agree. Oh, no, no, no. He's not some elected official that's going to be elected out next term. He is the eternal King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His house, his rules. He is our Father in heaven. He is the sovereign Lord of all. So let Israel rejoice in their maker. The children of Zion be joyful in their king. Be glad he's your king. But that means that you and I must become willingly his servants, his subjects, lest we find ourselves in opposition to the king. And whoever's in opposition to the king, it will not go well for them. But those who are submitted to the kingship, the rulership of Jesus Christ, notice in verse 3, Let them praise his name with the dance. Let them sing praises to him with the timbrel and harp, or musical instruments. Now, this first phrase, praise his name with a dance. Can Christians dance? My answer to that is some can and some can't. Now, when it talks about dancing, there are some in the church who are like, hey, we can't allow that. We need to put, you know, let's not do that. We're not going to have that. And there are some churches that have made great doctrinal stances against dancing. They're concerned that if we're not careful, things are going to get out of hand. We can't have that. Can't have things getting out of hand here. Everything must be done decently and in order, so no dancing. Personally, I'd rather try to reel it in rather than trying to get it going. I would much rather us feel more free. Now, obviously, you know, taking the temperature of the room and not doing anything so out there that others would be distracted in their worship. Wow, look at one lady, for example, years and years ago, wasn't happy with the church because she wanted to have the freedom to get up at any time, even during the message, to come down and lay down, in her words, before the altar. I said, that would be distracting to the people that are listening to the Bible study. And I don't think the Holy Spirit would want him distracted. Because if you did that while I'm teaching, then people will stop listening to me. And they're not going to hear what the Word of God says. And so really, that's not appropriate here. But the dancing thing, when you're standing, maybe for the first song or there at the end, and if you feel like swaying a little bit, go for it. Not a problem. Just don't distract people with disco moves and you'll be fine. Praise his name with the dance, but make sure you're especially doing it in your own prayer closet. Praise the Lord with a dance. Yeah. And notice, for the Lord, we praise the Lord in the dance, praise him in the music, the timbrel and harp, for the Lord takes pleasure in his people. It pleases God. And that's what worship's all about, pleasing God. Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. Well, there are the humble and there are the proud. The proud are those who think that God will accept them because they're good enough. I'm a good person. No, they're the proud. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. The humble are those who know that they're sinners in absolute need of a Savior. The humble are those who have called upon Jesus saying, be my Savior, be my Lord. You tonight are the humble because you've asked Jesus to be the Savior of your life. And then it says, let the saints, this is at least the second time in these two chapters that we've read the word saints. What is a saint? Is it someone who is a really good person who then died and then the church has later on giving them the recognition of sainthood? Is that what a saint is biblically? Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. So if it is those who have already died, apparently they have beds in heaven. The Hebrew word for saints is the word chassid. You have to do that when you begin. Chassid. It literally means the people of God with a focus on their faithfulness. It's not just the people of God, but those who are people of God who focus on being faithful to the Lord. That's their focus. I want to be faithful to God. Let me ask you a question. From the day that you asked Jesus to be your Savior and Lord until now, during that time, have you ever thought about another Savior? The answer to that is no, of course not. I would never think of another Savior. Then guess what? You have been faithful to Jesus. You are a saint. You're free to call me Saint John. I will call you Saint whatever your name is. The Greek word in the New Testament is hagios, which means set apart for God's service. So if we put it all together, the people of God who are determined to be faithful, who are set apart for God's service. Let the saints praise the Lord. And what are we saints to do? Well, in the next part of it, we're told two W's. The first one's worship. Second one is the word. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth. Praise the Lord at all times for who he is, what he's done, what he is doing, and what he has promised to do. He is worthy of praise no matter what. And then the second W, so let the praise of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. God wants us to carry with us a weapon. Because the enemy is always attacking. But not a physical weapon. The Bible tells us that as Christians, our battles are not carnal, but they're spiritual. Therefore, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual. We're even told that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. According to Ephesians chapter 6, where we read about the armor of God, at the very end of that list, there are two offensive weapons that the Lord has told us to take up and to use, carry with us at all time. First of all, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So, saints, let the high praises of God be in our mouths and a two-edged sword in our hands, the Word of God. Know the Bible. By the way, the second weapon is prayer. Those are the two offensive weapons. But the Word of God. See, the enemy is always assaulting us with lies, trying to put doubt in our minds. But we combat and destroy the lies of the enemies with God's Word, which is truth. And as we destroy the enemy's lies with God's Word, just like Jesus did when he was tempted in the wilderness by the devil, you remember that? What did Jesus say with every temptation? He said, "It is written." It is written. It is written. Jesus carried the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and he used it masterfully, quoting verses that counteracted, that destroyed the lies of the enemy. Therefore, the saints are those who employ the two W's, worship, the high praise of God in their mouth, and then also the two-edged sword, the Word of God, in their hands. In order to, verse 7, execute vengeance on the nations. I mean, God wants to use us to judge the world. The punishment on the peoples, all the rebels, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the written judgment. This honor, the honor of being used by God to judge rulers of the world. This honor have all the saints. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. Really, this is what God wants us to do. To use the Word of God to bind the rebels, to put the rulers, the wicked rulers of the world in chains, to be used of God to get them out, that God's people might rule and reign. Wow. Well, when's that going to happen? When are we going to see this come to pass? I have a sneaky suspicion it won't be during the next election cycle. But it will be at the end of the seven-year tribulation. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. We will rule and reign with Jesus. He will somehow, some way, use us to initiate his kingdom and then keep rule and truth and justice throughout the millennial kingdom. How is that going to work out? I don't know. But this verse here in chapter 149, verses 7 through 9, will come to pass. And hopefully about 7 years from now, I'm looking at the rapture at any time, 7-year tribulation, then Jesus returning with us to establish his kingdom. Now, drum roll please, the final chapter of the book of Psalms. Are you ready? Psalm 150, let all things praise the Lord. Begins again with the Hebrew word hallelujah, or praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Now, when the psalmist was penning this psalm, hundreds of years before Jesus, what sanctuary was he thinking of? What this Jewish man there in Israel penning this psalm, what sanctuary is he thinking about? The temple, on the Temple Mount, where the Jews were gathered, where God had manifested his presence. Sometimes we'll read this, praise God in his sanctuary. For us, Calvary Chapel Bartlett, when we read the word sanctuary, what might come to mind? Calvary Chapel Bartlett. Praise the Lord in this God's building, his sanctuary. These are natural and even right thoughts. But God's sanctuary is not just the temple. It's certainly not limited to Calvary Chapel Bartlett. God's sanctuary is not necessarily a building. It's you. You are, listen, hey, you are God's sanctuary. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, do you not know? Now, when he's writing this to the church in Corinth, apparently they didn't know this. They weren't living this, at least. Maybe it was a thought that came from time to time, but they really didn't grasp this. It wasn't part of their living reality. If the Word of God is not part of our living reality, then it just remains words on a page. The Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, but the question needs to be asked, is it really living in me? Do you not know that you are, not should be, you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? So now with that knowledge, we read, praise God in his sanctuary. That means you praise God wherever you are, whenever you are. Praise the Lord. Verse 1, praise him in his mighty firmament. The word firmament here in the original Hebrew is rachia, which means expanse of the sky or heaven, the space that is above the earth that holds the visible objects, the clouds, planets, and stars. So praise him in his mighty firmament. Simply put, let everything that is above the earth praise the Lord. And we read that before, did we not, in Psalm 148, sun, moon, stars, planets, everything that is not of this world, praise the Lord. Verse 2, praise him for his mighty acts. Oh, there are so many. Praise him for the mighty acts we read about in Scripture, and also praise him for the mighty acts that he's done for you and me. Now, there's too many mighty acts to list, but the two that I think are at the top of the list, number one, his creation. The fact that from nothing, God created everything. God said, let there be light, and there was. That's number one. The other great work of God, his mighty act, is salvation. Jesus died on a cross, and 3 days later rose from the dead, saying, whoever believes in me will not perish but has everlasting life. So praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Truly, God is excellently great. Greater than all of his creation put together. Satan has always tried to elevate man and lower God. That's been the work, that is part of the work of the cults, Satan through the cults. They will come to you and say, well, you can become a god. Well, that has Satan's fingerprints all over it. Because they're always trying to elevate man, but then denigrate or bring God down. From the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, did God indeed say? Let's question God's word now. And then when Eve said, no, we can't eat it or touch it, lest we die. Oh, no, 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 no. We're going to deny that. We're going to reject what God says. God's keeping you from something great, he told her. For the day you eat of it, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You see, in that event, Satan was trying to bring God down and trying to lift man up because he knows that if he can get man on that satanic elevator of trying to buy a stairway to heaven, so to speak, that man is going to be doomed. Man will be doomed. So praise him according to his excellent greatness. Take the sum total of the universe together, doesn't even come close to the greatness of our God. By the way, if someone has doubts about God, they're playing right into the devil's hands. Because God is to be never doubted. He's always right. And if I have a problem with what's going on in the Word, it's not God, it's me. It's me. I need to change my mind. So to counteract these doubts that sometimes we might have, we're told to praise God in his excellent greatness. Also, we're told to praise him with music. Y'all like music? What kind of music? What is that music about? Who are they singing about? What are they singing about? That's important. Verse 3, praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the lute and harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with string instruments and flutes. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with clashing cymbals. Something glorious about a good drum solo done for the glory of God. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And then finally ends with the Hebrew word hallelujah or praise the Lord. God enjoys our attempts at worshiping him with music. Whether it's enjoyable for others to hear or whether it's just simply a joyful noise, God still enjoys it. Now, the devil can't stand to hear God's people praising the Lord with singing and music. Maybe it's because when God created him, Lucifer, he was originally created to praise God musically. In Ezekiel chapter 20, again, we don't know much about the angelic host, but there are a few little things that the scripture does say. Speaking of Satan, it says, you were in Eden. Well, no, we read about that. He was the serpent in Eden. But at some time before that, he wasn't serpent-like. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, and it names 9 specific precious stones: sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. So set it in a setting of gold. In other words, Lucifer had a really shiny suit, bedazzled, rhinestones, but real stones. And then the verse 13 says, the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes, things that convey music, was prepared for you on the day you were created. It could be that when God created Lucifer, it was so that he could be on the worship team, maybe even the worship leader, which says a lot about worship leaders, but I won't go there. Well, no wonder the devil has over the ages used music to promote anything and everything other than God. He has entrenched himself in the music business in a huge way, tempting people with the same three things he's always tempted people with: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. If you listen to some song that is not about the Lord, examine it. Don't just listen to it blindly and just let it go in one ear and into your heart, because it will. But listen to the words. Examine them. Does it fall within the category of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life? If so, the scripture says, well, that's not of the Father, it's of the world. What are you saying, John? I'm saying that if the music, if you're hearing a song and it is appealing to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it's not from the Father. It's from the world. And the world is passing away and the lust thereof. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So what should I do? I don't know. That's between you and the Lord. But the Bible says we are not ignorant of the devil's devices. I think sometimes we are. We kindly, blindly accept things. Oh, it's just a this. It's just a that. It's no big deal. It's just cussing. It's just violence. I mean, it's not gratuitous sex. Oh, yeah, well, there's a little of that, but it's no big deal. It's a good movie. Other than they take Jesus' name in vain often and do this and that. There is a devil. And he is alive and well in the music industry and in the movie industry and in television and in sports and in entertainment. He is alive and well in these things, and you can detect him by asking yourself this question: is what I'm listening to, what I'm watching, does it appeal to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life? If so, then I have to honestly conclude what the Bible says. It is not of the Father, it's of the world. Now, what am I going to do with it? Well, all that aside, here in Psalm 150, we are told that every musical instrument, everything that has breath, including you and me, that we are to praise the Lord. Even though Satan has a stranglehold over much of the entertainment of this world, one day soon, every musical talent, every musical skill is going to be used to praise the Lord. Now, there are some really talented, gifted musicians and singers out there that are promoting themselves and seeking after the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Oh, I wish back in the day, one of the bands that I listened to, Creedence Clearwater Revival, I wish they would have sung about Jesus, because they had such a cool sound. And I wish the Rolling Stones would have changed their name to the Living Stones. The day's coming when everything that has breath will praise the Lord. But why wait till then? How about if we commit ourselves, the breath that we have, that we would give it back to God in the worthy pursuit of praising the Lord who is worthy? In just a moment, we're going to sing a song that has been labeled as the doxology. That's the title of it. And it is praise and worship. Just like we've, these last 146 through 150, or was it 145? Psalm 145 through 150, all the doxology. We're going to sing a song, a really old song, and then eventually write a new song. We're going to sing an old song about praise and worship to God. And so, Lord, thank you for this evening and for the challenge that you've laid before us. And Lord, I just trust you to speak to our hearts. Of course you're going to. Lord, I pray that we would truly be committed to giving you praise because you're worthy. Lord, I pray that we would truly honor you with not just what we say, but even what we take in through our eyes and our ears. Lord, we would give you honor. And we pray you'd come quickly. Lord, in a world gone crazy and senseless, horrible, evil acts being done to the innocent. Lord, whether it be those children that were murdered in Texas or, Lord, babies that are being aborted every day. Senseless, horrible, evil acts. We pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Shall we stand?